probably heard it a thousand times if you've heard it once, but whenever you're going to teach, you've heard the teacher say this, that whatever the subject is, that's what the Lord's going to work on in you probably during that time that you're teaching. And this week was no exception as I began to study this section of the rest of the first chapter of the second book, second letter to Thessalonians, and saw that God was going to talk about the suffering of that church and the things that they endured. I got an opportunity to be tested a little bit this week myself. So starting Friday night, I started getting sick, had a really bad sore throat, and if the Lord favors me tonight, I won't cough and hack all the time I'm up here. Missed a couple of days, or parts of 2 days of work. We had tons of stuff we had to get done Saturday, so that Saturday was a very, very full day. We were very busy, working very hard until late, and then I had family come in on Sunday, so that occupied some of the time. Plus, last night we had a meeting that we held, and I had to make a presentation, so I had to both prepare that and then deliver that, as well as study. And then even tonight, all the way up until the point of getting here, when I go in to make copies, and the little red light's blinking on the front of the copier. Everything else looks okay, but it's blinking. So I said, okay. So I hit go, and it went, and it just, you know, it went dark. It's never a good sign when the copier goes dark, and I went, oh, and I'm not pointing any fingers, but I did see Josh Garber walking out with a handful of things he had just copied. So, you know, you mess, you punch buttons, and I'm not the patient type when it comes to things like that, and it says, please don't, and I'm, you know, get it going. And so then you go to get the other copier warmed up, and then the other one kicks on, hello, I'm ready. So it was, you know, standard operating procedure. As I mentioned, tonight we are going to look at suffering. We're going to really look at two types of suffering, that of the believer and that of the unbeliever. you know, I grew up as you know, one of the typical American kid, right? Suffering is not a good thing. You know, my intention, my goal was to insulate myself from suffering. I was always looking to make life easy. And being the baby of the family and having only older sisters, my mom was really good at helping me to insulate myself from suffering, even to the point of bringing my lunch to me at school, picking up hamburgers for me at lunch so I didn't have to eat the nasty cafeteria food. And so, I was spoiled early on, and it came quite naturally to me, I have to admit. And it was kind of different for me when I was dating and then married to my wife, because she came from a family who didn't have that mentality. Her dad especially understood the value of suffering, maybe even a little too much sometimes, but you know, the fact that depriving yourself sometimes can be a good thing. And I learned as I had need later in life to maybe drop a few pounds, you know, because before that, hungry, eat, right? That was just stimulus response. That's what I did. But if you're in a process of trying to lose weight, that's not a good thing. Hunger, which could be interpreted as suffering, or certainly was by me, is actually a good thing. It's telling your body's telling you, hey, this is a good thing. I'm going to consume some of that excess that maybe you've got stored away. But if you don't have the mentality that suffering can be good, well, you're going to continue that process of, hey, I'm hungry, I'm going to eat. And so you don't view suffering as a good thing. You view it as a bad thing. And if you've been involved in sports or maybe in music where you have to discipline yourself, where you've had to maybe suffer for a time in order to achieve no pain, no gain, then you have a little bit of that concept. I think we as a nation are generally spoiled to that, right? I mean, our lives are pretty easy. We don't suffer for want in many cases at all. And most people around the world know a lot of suffering and understand that value. And probably that is something the church in other countries doesn't need to learn as much as maybe we do. And yet I think the Lord is faithful that even amidst our plenty, He will find ways that we can suffer, because we'll see, in fact, it is a good thing. And in fact, it demonstrates His righteous judgment, His justice in our lives. We've seen an example of it even this week as that gentleman in Afghanistan who came to faith in Christ. And I don't know a lot of the details of his story, and I didn't read a lot, but I heard some of the issues, the fact that he had renounced his Muslim faith and professed Jesus Christ, and as a result, the law in that country was that he should be put to death because they have both a civil and a religious law that rules their country. And it got international attention because that's kind of seems a little bit barbaric these days. And all they wanted him to do was recant, and he was unwilling to recant. He was going to face whatever came. And the little I did read, that they let him go, and they made some statement as he wasn't fit to stand trial. So, you know, rather than institutionalize him like you'd think you would do with somebody who's unfit to stand trial, they let him go, and they didn't know where he was. And I think he's in Italy now. They've given him immunity now in Italy. But praise God that he was willing to face that suffering that many of us would want to avoid. As we look at tonight's passage, we're going to see that Paul describes two types of sufferings, or maybe two types of sufferers. Both types are just, or we could say they result from God's righteousness, but they're not the same. The suffering that the believer undergoes and that the unbeliever undergoes or will undergo is not the same. One is temporary, the other is eternal. One results in glorification and the other in destruction. And Paul's going to give us instruction to the believers and how we should regard suffering, and he gives to the unbelievers a warning of the suffering that they have to come. So before we go to this passage, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that you do consider us worthy to be called your children, and only because you have made us worthy, only because of your grace that cleanses us from our sins, that removes us from the darkness that we were in and that we desired, and brings us into the marvelous light. And because of that gift that you've given us now, Lord, we are in you. We are part of your kingdom. And as such, Lord, you will take us through things, and you will allow us to suffer things that will prove our character and will strengthen us and will make of us the people that you desire. I pray, Father, as we look at this, that we'll see your justice, your righteousness, your hand in our lives when we're suffering, Father, and that we wouldn't look just to comfort ourselves, and that we would be willing to look upon those things that try us and challenge us as being from you, and that we'll embrace them, Lord, and that we will endure them as the Thessalonians did rather than try to escape them. And Father, as we see what awaits those who do not know you and do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, may our hearts be pricked and may our desire be that they see that light. And may we strive then evermore to be that light before them. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, quickly, let's do it. I'm going to read this first few verses here that we looked at last week. Paul, in his second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, so the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So we looked at that last week. We saw that first he gives them a brief introduction to let us know who he's writing to. And in that we see that the church is the context for what he's talking about. For all that he's going to give us, he's writing to the church. That's the context for this letter and for all that he wants to teach. And that is an assembly. That term for church, the Greek term is an assembly. It typically meant those that gathered to discuss political issues or those things of civic affairs, but in this case it is one that is in God and in Christ Jesus, and those two being co-equal because Jesus is in fact God. He's a member of the Trinity. So Paul upheld that doctrine for us as he always does. He went on to commend them and to encourage them because of their faith. He tells us their faith has been greatly enlarged and their love for one another continues to grow. It grows ever greater, he tells us. And both of those things are a testimony to the truth that they are in God, that they are in Christ. That is why those things happen. We know that this was a young church. Paul had not been there long himself, and it has not been long since he was there. Maybe a couple of years since they started. And yet, when they're faced with persecution and affliction, they respond by growing in faith and love, rather than being scattered, rather than being moved on as what that persecution was intended. The word that Paul uses was affliction, which is to press. And the persecution is to try and make someone flee, to run away. And they didn't do that. Rather, they grow in faith and in love. And we see that as pure evidence of God's work in them. If you remember back in Acts, when we were looking and we went through Acts, we saw that there was a time when Peter and the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were very upset. And you know, Peter had told them, "Look, we're not going to stop doing what we're doing because we have to obey God rather than men." And the Sanhedrin was it. They were ready to kill him right on the spot. And Gamaliel, who was one of their leaders, in fact, who was Paul's teacher at the time, took him aside. And in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 35. We read this, "And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God.'" Now, of course, we know that it wasn't his intent to really support what they were doing and say that they were indeed of God. He expected the very same thing to happen to them as happened to those others since Jesus was now gone. But what he failed to understand was that Jesus was not gone. But the point being that he tells us exactly the same thing. We see the same thing here with the Thessalonians. Because what they're doing is in God, because their purpose is to serve God, they continue. In fact, instead of dispersing and becoming nothing, they grow stronger in their faith, and their love for one another continues to grow. So in light of this, as we've seen their growth amid their suffering, Paul then goes on to say, starting in verse 5 of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now you remember, we talked about last week that Paul's going to basically do three things in this letter to them. First, he's going to encourage them. He's going to speak to them about their suffering, as we're going to look at today. Then the second chapter, he's going to address an error that has grown up within the church, again, concerning the day of the Lord. He had to kind of deal with that in his last letter. There was some confusion there. And now there's some error that's grown up where some have presented a different truth, claiming even to have that information from Paul. And he's going to correct that. And in the last chapter, he's going to deal with the things that are happening because of this false teaching. So as we look today at the suffering by the believer, we see that he's going to talk about that first in verse 5, and then he drops down and in his prayer at the end. He's going to tell us, first of all, it's an indication of God's righteous judgment. And there's two things that we need to consider here. First of all, that suffering is inevitable for the believer, and that the response of the believer should demonstrate God's righteous judgment. So both suffering and the response are what Paul has in mind when citing God's righteousness. It's not just the one thing. It's not just the fact that they suffer that God's righteousness is demonstrated. And it's not simply the fact that they endure, but it's those things together. It's the reality of God's righteous judgment. Righteousness is a state of being right or right conduct, judged whether by divine standard or according to human standards of what is right. Said of God, it designates the perfect agreement between His nature and His acts, in which He is the standard for all men. When we suffer, that is an act of God's righteousness. His judgment there is His ability to judge what is right, His ability to discern, to know what is right for us. And His judgment is always righteous. So when we suffer, that is what is right in God's eyes. Suffering is what the believer must prepare for. Scripture makes that perfectly clear over and over. Think of the Old Testament when the Lord says, "Consider my servant Job." Right? Satan's looking around for someone to make an example of. And the Lord says, "Consider my servant Job. He's a righteous man." And look what then happens to Job as God allows Satan to have a little more power, a little more authority to affect Job. And Job's initial response is what? He falls on his knees and he praises God. And he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we know that as this goes on for a little while, he does stumble a little bit, right? He has a little bit of trouble with it. But he gets to the right place again in the end because God again in His righteousness approaches Job and helps him to see. And I love how Job ends. I'm going to just put my hand on my mouth and I'm just going to not say anymore because You are a holy and righteous God. We can see the response of Peter and the apostles from that story in Acts that I just read about. After the advice was given that they be left alone because if they're not of God, they'll scatter, the response starting in Acts 5:40 says, "They took His advice, they being the Sanhedrin, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them." So they bring them in, they beat them pretty good. This was a beating that would be administered by Roman soldiers, guys who were trained in doing this. And so this would have been an effective punishment for most people for any crime that they'd committed. And in verse 41 it says, So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And every day in the temple and from house to house they kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So they understood the fact that this suffering, in fact, was not a punishment as was intended, but was actually a sign of them being worthy of suffering for Christ. Christ, after all, being the perfect example, right, of suffering, of anyone who didn't deserve any suffering, the one who did everything exactly right, and then suffered more than any of us will ever even imagine. They knew that example, and that's what they wanted to follow. Paul had this to say to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, starting in verse 27 and going to 30. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me." So this is probably some 10 years after Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he's telling the same thing to the church in Philippi because they're suffering in a similar way. And as they're suffering, he's telling them, don't be alarmed by this. Those that are opposing you, don't be disturbed by that. That's not a problem. Because in reality, that's a sign of destruction for them. And we'll see that as we go through Thessalonians here. And it's a sign of salvation for you. And that's from God. And I find it fascinating that it says that to you it has been granted to suffer for Christ's sake. It has been granted. A grant is a gift. Right, that's something that you get. When you're going to school, everybody wants to get grants, right? Because loans, you have to pay back. But grants, you don't have to pay back. When somebody gives you something, they grant you something. We have been granted the opportunity to suffer for Christ's sake. That's the attitude that we should take when we suffer. And we can look back at what Paul told him in his first letter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 3. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, this is the persecution that they're suffering, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Paul's saying this is what we were prepared for. This is what God laid out. This is not a surprise to us. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. There should be no surprise for any of us when we suffer. Now, in the context here, we understand that this suffering that the church is undergoing is that affliction from the outside of those who are trying to stop what they're doing. But we know from looking throughout the New Testament that that's not the only form of suffering. Paul talked many times of the sufferings that he endured, both those from men as well as being shipwrecked, being hungry, the things that he suffered in pursuit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So suffering goes well beyond just the affliction that they're suffering themselves. And so we know that suffering is part of God's righteous judgment, but we also know that our response is what demonstrates God's righteous judgment in this. Paul speaks here, he opens up by saying it's a plain indication. He says this is a token, this is a proof. This is a manifest token is a way that it can also be interpreted. It is a clear evidence of what's going on in their lives. The proof that God's righteous judgment is made up of both their suffering and their enduring that suffering. And what is the evidence that they're enduring it? They're growing in faith. Their love for one another continues to grow. And that faith and that love is a testimony to others. It's not just Paul that knows of it. The whole area has heard what's going on in Thessalonica and their response to that. And God is being glorified. We're all familiar with James chapter 1, where he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Verse 4, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So for us as believers, suffering has a positive outcome. Suffering, in fact, results in our growth in faith, in love, in perseverance. We're strengthened by it. And so not only are we to not avoid suffering, our goal should not be, as it were before, to comfort ourselves and to live a life that is one of ease. But our goal should be to be thankful for that suffering, to be joyful in that conflict, to turn to God and say, "Thank you for considering me worthy of this trial." Because we know nothing happens outside of His control, right? So whatever we're suffering is His righteous judgment in our lives. He's considered us worthy of that suffering. And that's not to be, keeping a stiff upper lip or, you know, keeping your chin up in face of hard times and trying to be a good guy, right? Paul's not glossing over the fact that this is difficult. He's going to bring comfort words to them. He's going to tell them of the future hope that they have. He understands that the suffering is difficult. He's not saying it's an easy thing. When Paul talked about the beatings that he took, when he talked about being shipwrecked, when he talked about spending a day and night in the water, when he talked about being stoned and being hungry, he wasn't saying, "And that was so great, I just loved that. It was so cool." He understands the difficulty that that is. But he's saying we got to look beyond that. We got to have that eternal perspective of what God's doing in our lives. And because of that, we're thankful. Again, we look at Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. I'm going to read down to verse 16. You can turn there and read along with me. Paul says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Remember, whenever he says, "my Lord," when he speaks of Jesus Christ as Lord, He's declaring the deity of Christ. Christ is his God, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Paul's telling him, you can't look at this situation. He's not ignoring the difficulty. He's saying, you've got to look beyond. We have to press on toward that call of God, that upward call in Christ Jesus. And to suffer with him is in fact a good thing for us. So the suffering and the response to the suffering demonstrate not only that God's righteous judgment is taking place in our lives, but that the believer is worthy. It shows our worthiness, if you will, of God's kingdom. It says, considered worthy of the kingdom when we suffer. I like this quote that Thomas Constable wrote in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It said, when God would judge the Thessalonians, they would be declared worthy of God's kingdom. Endurance in trials does not make one worthy of heaven. One does not earn heaven by suffering. There's been a lot of people that make that mistake, to think that by my suffering, I can therefore attain something. I can therefore be more worthy of God, and I can earn my way. And that's not what Paul is saying here. But endurance in trials does demonstrate one's worthiness. A Christian is made worthy by God's grace, right? For grace you have been saved, which he receives as a free gift by faith in Jesus Christ. His trials simply expose what is there already. And since the character that emerges through the fire of testing is God-given, God receives all the glory. The grace of God that makes it possible for a Christian to withstand the fires of human experience, which destroy non-Christians, is a Christian's only claim to being worthy of God's kingdom. So the same things that we may suffer, the world may also suffer, right? We're not necessarily unique in what we experience. But those same things will often destroy those who are in the world. They will often take away or diminish maybe their character. In some cases, they may become stronger, right? But they become more self-reliant in that. And they look more to themselves rather than realizing that it is indeed God that is doing that and God that is at work and therefore God that receives the glory. The point is that through the testing that a Christian is shown to be worthy of what God has called him and enabled him to be. It's in a way a precursor to what will happen when the Lord judges our works. 1 Corinthians 3:12. Now if a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Paul there is talking about that future time when after God has judged this world and has judged all sin, he's going to take us and he'll judge those deeds that we have done. And he'll test them with fire. But in this life, he also tests us with fire. And he's wanting to see, where are we? How are we doing? And through that test, we're also strengthened and we grow, as the church in Thessalonica did. It's somewhat like the soldier. When somebody enlists in the army, does that make them a soldier? No. That's the start, right? You got to start there. Boy, they got to go through basic training, right? Which is a pretty difficult and long, extensive training. And we're done with that. Are they a soldier? Yeah, more or less. But the real test, that you know they're a soldier when they've gone through battle, right? That's when the real test comes. And there are times when many of them don't make it, right? They can't take it. And they're going to turn and run. But the true soldier is going to stand, and he's going to fight, and he's going to survive that battle. Just because someone goes to college and gets a degree doesn't make them a doctor, right? You know, you get the degree, but until you stand there and you can go into surgery and you can perform that open heart surgery and that triple bypass, that's the proof, right? That's the test that shows that you're truly the doctor. As Christians, we're saved by grace, right? That puts us in the kingdom. We're trained by the Holy Spirit and the Word, but it's through these trials that we're proven. It's through these trials that God will show and demonstrate that character that He's built in us. Paul speaks of it when he's speaking of a brother. In 2 Corinthians 8:22, he says, "We have sent him with them our brother." We don't know who this brother is. He doesn't tell us. But he says, "whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you." Paul would probably use that same argument in why he didn't want to take Mark with them, right? After Mark had deserted them in their first missionary journey, and then Barnabas wants to take Mark, and Paul's like, he didn't stand the test. He wasn't proven. And we know that later he was, and that was a good thing because Mark also grew in what the Lord had for him. Paul tells Timothy that those who are going to serve as deacons must first be tested. They have to be tried. We want to see that these men are who they claim to be and what they need to be in order to serve. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So, the third thing that we see from suffering, we've seen that, first of all, that it's God's righteous judgment. We've seen, secondly, that it is through this that God will prove us. The third thing that we'll see is that our suffering will be relieved by God. Paul seeks here to comfort the believers, to comfort those in Thessalonica, to tell them that God will relieve their suffering. Now, it's not an immediate relief necessarily. We're thankful that God often does, that He doesn't leave us in this suffering forever and ever. But there is a day, there's a future day when God will relieve all suffering. And that is one of the things that occurs at Christ's return. I think Paul's beginning to address here what he's going to take up in more detail in the second chapter. This whole issue that there's a question about the fact that the day of the Lord has already occurred. And he's going to tell him, you know what? If the day of the Lord had already occurred, you wouldn't be suffering. You see, because at that time, God is going to end all that. Because God is going to, at that point, judge all sin. And the day of the Lord that we often associate with that thing that is both future, it is terrible and is awesome, right? It is a day of blood. We looked at that in Revelation, where the blood is going to flow. Where all those who are opposed to God will be wiped out with a word of His mouth. And for the unbeliever, as we'll look at in more detail in a minute, it's a horrible time. But for us as believers, it is a wonderful and marvelous time. It's a time of glory. It's a time of relief. Right now we get temporary relief from our suffering, right? We get sick for a few days, it gets pretty bad for a few days, then you start feeling better, and you get relief for a little while because God's grace is at work now. But there will come a time when that suffering will completely end. And so the end times, as Paul told him in the first letter that he wrote to him, God, Christ's second coming, His return, is a time of comfort. And our suffering will be relieved. And then the last thing that we'll see regarding suffering for the believers, there are a couple of results that have come. There's going to be three results that Paul's prayer at the end of this chapter pictures for them. In verse 11, he says, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." So he mentions here, first of all, that, again, this is an evidence of them being worthy of God's righteous judgment. To be count, when it says count you worthy, it means to be shown, to be proven worthy. So the first thing that Paul tells them that will result is the fulfilled desire for goodness. And the language here could mean really two things. One, it could mean that their desire, the good things that they desire, or it could mean their desire for goodness, their desire to be good. And either one would really work. Either one fits with the context and what we would get out of this. We know that goodness is a fruit of the Spirit, right? That's one of the things that we are to have as believers, is goodness. So really what Paul's praying is that those good things that they desire and the good that they desire to do, that God will grant them that as a result of the suffering, as a result of the proving of their worthiness. The second thing that Paul prays for them that will result is the work of faith with power. Paul's pointing to their act of faith, the fact that though they've suffered, their faith continues to grow. Their faith is greatly enlarged. Paul just wants to see this continue. He told them often in that first letter, excel still more. Don't stop. Don't settle there. He said before, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Paul wants that to continue in them. Their faith should continue to grow. And that's the same for us as well. Though we suffer, that suffering should not be setback. That should be a time for growth. And the third thing is that there will be glory for the name of Christ and for the believer. And it always comes down to this, right? We saw this over and over in Isaiah, that the result is that the name of Jesus will be glorified. And we talked a lot about the fact that a name means something in the Bible. A name represents all that that person is. So when Paul says he wants the name of Jesus to be glorified, he's talking about everything that Jesus is and all that he represents to be glorified. And it's no surprise to us that that's what it always comes down to, right? I mean, we know what the catechism said, right? The reason that we exist is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There's a reason that the early church fathers came up with that. They didn't think of that on their own. That wasn't just, hey, here's a good one. That's what Scripture clearly states over and over. That's our goal, is to glorify Christ. And I think it's interesting, and it's kind of surprising in a way, that we're included in that glorification. It says that it will result that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in Him. That's how it happens. That's how God is glorified. When the world sees you suffer, and yet your faith grows and your love grows, as happened here in this church, God's glorified. Jesus gets glorified in that. And in turn, He glorifies you. But it occurs when we endure suffering and prove ourselves worthy of God. As I mentioned before, there are two kinds of suffering, and they do have similarities, but yet there are some major differences, and we'll look at that now. Ours is a current suffering. We go through it now, but it's temporary. It produces in us good things. It glorifies God. But those that do not know God and do not obey the gospel face a future suffering that is quite different. Rereading starting in verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. The gospel of our Lord Jesus. What is Paul telling us when he says that? Lord Jesus. Christ's deity. He's declaring again Christ's deity. That something you need to watch for as you're reading any of Paul's letters, how often he's going to hammer home that Jesus Christ is God. Excuse me. So we'll look at the suffering of the unbeliever. Again, we start in the same place. The suffering of the unbeliever is an indication of God's righteous judgment. Paul declares it in verse 6. He says, it is just for God to punish them. It is just. It is right. It is God's righteousness at work. His righteousness is demonstrated when He punishes the wicked. They're identified here, first of all, as those that afflict you. And Paul's showing and he's encouraging those that are being oppressed, that are being pressed, if you will, that those are the ones that are not in God. They may claim to be, and we'll see later that some of them in this church may claim to be in God, but they're not. But that's not why they're punished. They're not punished because they're afflicting the church, though it would be right for God to do that. It goes on to tell us that they will be punished because they do not know God and they do not obey the gospel. As I was reading, I learned that there are some that would look at this and see two different groups of people being addressed. Those that do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel. And they would say that those that do not know God would represent the Gentiles, because those are the ones who do not know the true God, right? They worship pagans. They worship idols. They worship gods of their own making. Whereas those that do not obey the gospel would represent the Jews, because those are the ones that they do worship God, right? They worship Yahweh, but they don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they don't follow that. Others say that really it's the same way, just referring to the same people. It would be all of those that are outside of Christ. Those that are outside of God's grace. But either way, the end is the same, right? Jew or Gentile, whether you're worshiping a pagan or whether you're a Jew who doesn't understand God's grace, the unbelief will result in suffering. And we as believers really don't have a problem with this, right? We understand that God's going to judge the unrighteous. God is going to punish the sinner. In fact, it's probably a little harder for us to understand that it's God's righteous judgment when we do suffer than it is to see God going to punish the sinner. But there are a lot of people that that don't understand that. There's a lot of people that want to say that, in fact, there will be no suffering, and that those outside of God do not deserve that punishment. And that's exactly why our gospel must start with the wrath of God. We must help them understand the falling short of God's glory. The second thing that we'll see here of the suffering of the unrighteous is that it demonstrates their unworthiness, if you will. Just as our suffering goes to show and demonstrate the proof of God's calling on us, their suffering, the future suffering that they face, shows the unworthiness they have of the blessing of God. This divine justice that He will hand out retribution, and it's not by means of vindictiveness, right? He's not just trying to get even. He's exercising what is true and what is right. It's simply what is due to them. Paul tells us that they will pay the penalty, which is just an indication of what is due, what is right. They're going to pay what they owe, is all Paul is telling us, because that's exactly what God is going to bring about. What they receive from God in the end is exactly what they are due, what they are worthy of. And the third thing we see that, similar to our suffering being relieved by God, in this case, their suffering will be repaid by God. Their suffering will be at God's hand. Their suffering, their punishment is going to be brought on by God. It is divine justice. It's God who does it. It's God at work. It's not some accident. It's not just something that happens. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's bad. God, in fact, is operating. And in fact, as Paul tells us, this will be Him acting directly, His hand at work. When Christ comes and metes out the punishment Himself, directly upon the unbeliever. And there's results of their suffering just like there was for us. There's two results in this case. But really, there's kind of two ways to look at this. First of all, they're going to have eternal destruction. That's the same eternal that we associate with our future, but we speak of eternal life, a life that is unending. Eternal, goes on and on and on. Our minds can't comprehend that, but we understand that that's the truth. It's even harder for us to understand an eternal destruction, a destruction that doesn't ever finish. It's a clear argument against annihilation that some would preach. There's some who can't accept that anyone will suffer punishment. You'll find those. I had a friend who was Catholic who told me nobody will go to hell. God is too loving. He can't send anybody to hell. There are those who can accept that there's a heaven, and then there's those who won't go to heaven. But in their minds, those that don't go to heaven are just annihilated. They're wiped out. They disappear. I had a friend of mine, and I mentioned before, gave me an article they read in some magazine that had that as an argument. And both of those don't understand, both those people don't understand this passage of Scripture or the clear teaching of all of Scripture. The destruction that they face is both sure and will be eternal. It's total ruin forever. They're totally ruined. It's never ending. The second thing that they'll face is that they will be away from the presence of the Lord. And that really is probably what eternal destruction means for them. To be away from the presence of the Lord. Think about what that means for a minute. And we don't always see the presence of the Lord around us, right? There's times when you may feel, because of all that's going on, and maybe in a worship experience, you can really feel God's presence. But if you think about who God is, what God is, and what God does, right? God is love, God is peace, patient, He's goodness, kindness, He is just, we see justice, righteousness. We can think of every attribute of God like that, and then imagine all of that being gone. Imagine there being no love. Imagine there being no peace. Imagine there being absolutely no goodness. No justice at all. No righteousness. To be out of His presence is to experience all of those things. None of those things will exist where they are. So even without eternal flames to torment, that would be hell enough. And that's what these people face. That is the punishment for the unbeliever. So what's the application? There's really two things. First of all, we have to examine ourselves. Think about how you react to your suffering. Think about what you pray for when things are hard. How often do you pray that God will remove from you the difficulty? How often do you pray, God, just get me out of this? God, make it stop. And if your action is like mine too often is, not counting it joy, but rather crying for it to end, then it's time to repent. It's time to go to God and say, you know, I understand that's not the right attitude, but rather I should look to You and thank You for Your righteous judgment, that You count me worthy to suffer for Your sake. And secondly, and it seems like it comes to this almost every time we look at an application, but we need to look at those that are lost. Consider those that face that eternity away from the presence of the Lord, away from the glory of His power. And make it your heart's desire and your aim to be the light for them and to bring to them that gospel, that good news. I'm challenged by that myself. Too often, I overlook them. Too often, I want to avoid them. And when you think of what they face, it should really prick our hearts. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your grace and your mercy, Lord, that we do not face an eternity of destruction, separated from you, away from your presence, away from the glory of your power and all that you are. Father, what a horrible, horrible future that would be. Help us, Lord, to be moved by that, to be motivated, to be a light in a dark world. And Lord, when we face suffering, help us, Lord, to understand what that is. Your righteous judgment in our lives. You counting us worthy. You counting us worthy, Lord, to suffer. And help us, Lord, to be joyful in it. Not to overlook it, but to understand that you're at work and that it will produce endurance and proven character and hope. And Father, to embrace it and to be thankful and to give praise and glory to you so that your name will be glorified and that you in turn will glorify us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that empowers us. We pray, Lord, as we go this week that you will be with us and strengthen us. Help us, Lord, to want to endure the trials rather than to escape them. In Christ's name, amen.